A few years ago, I read a book entitled The Journey of Desire by an author named John Eldridge. Now, if you don't know anything about the book, which maybe most of you don't, let me clarify something. The title probably sounds a bit like a Harlequin romance novel, huh? It's not that. Okay, so in case you're wondering, what in the world is the pastor reading anyway? It's not that. But it is an interesting book about passionate spirituality, if I might use that phrase. A statement the author makes that I wanted to share with you this morning, he says this: something awful has happened, something terrible, something worse even than the fall of man. For in that greatest of all tragedies, we lost paradise, and with it everything that made life worth living. What has happened since is unthinkable. We've gotten used to it. Interesting. Those words got my attention. Sure, we lost something in the fall years and years ago in the Garden of Eden. We lost paradise. And that's a tragedy because that was God's ultimate, God's best. But as the writer says, since then, and this is what struck me, we've kind of gotten used to living in a fallen world. And I think that's unfortunate. So those are some intriguing words. Now, there's much that I appreciate about what the writer says. And I was thinking when he talks about losing paradise, and of course we hope to gain it in the age to come, kind of an interesting insight that he has that we would agree with. It seems he understands the future age to come in a bit the way we do. He says the earth has been our home and will be our home in eternity. This is a great consolation. When we place eternity out there somewhere, in a place we cannot conceive of, we are left longing for home. To lose the only world we've ever known, a world so full of memories, so rich and beautiful, with so much left to explore, is to lose something deep and priceless to our hearts. And so I thought about that, and I thought, yeah, he seems to be on the same page. He knows we've lost paradise, we know that, but he expects to receive a renewed earth in the age to come. Certainly, we believe that as well. But again, I want to go back to his comment about the fact that we've gotten used to life in a fallen world. And that's just caused me to pause and to think a little bit. Am I contented with life in a fallen age and a fallen world so much that I may have been losing some of the yearning for the paradise of the age to come? Is there enough dissatisfaction in my life? And I ask it for you as well. Do we have enough dissatisfaction with the suffering and the injustice and the disappointment of this age that we want the fullness and the wholeness that only God can supply in the age to come? And I think it's something good to think about. We're surrounded by good things. It's easy to be accommodated in the age that we live in. But to think that there's a lot of heartache, there's a lot that's wrong, and there's so much more that God has for us, and ultimately, of course, God himself. Pursuing God himself in an unbroken relationship. And so I guess the call is to think about yearning for what God has and for God himself. Well, I've lately thought that, you know, the Bible really does not have anything to say to the person that is completely happy with the way things are. That may be a problem in the culture we live in that's surrounded by good things. Many people are relatively content with what they have and what this society offers. And you know, as such then, the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say to them. And again, if we are content, reasonably so, in this age, the Bible doesn't have a lot to say to us, because one thing I note is the message of the Bible is largely about those that have a sense of need and hunger and desire a solution and something more, in the most general sense. In particular, I thought about the Beatitudes of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. Every beatitude has something to do with brokenness and need and a hungering for more. I thought in particular, Matthew 5 verse 6 says it so well. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Many people have a sense of already being filled. There's not a hunger. There's not a thirst. There's not a passionate pursuit. Isaiah chapter 55, the first two verses, speak about hunger and thirst. An invitation God speaking through the prophet saying, come everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you without money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money on what is not food and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and you'll enjoy the choicest of foods. Come, those that have a sense of hunger. Come, those that have a sense of thirst. God's word is good news only for those with a real hunger and a real thirst. A passage that we've sung about in our previous song, a passage you've been reminded about visually in PowerPoint this morning, Psalm 42. I'd like you to turn there. Three verses that we primarily look at. Psalm 42, the first three verses, and the psalmist writes and speaks about thirst and about hunger. He writes and he says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? The psalmist apparently was acutely aware of his spiritual thirst and need. And he passionately pursues God. The illustration is given of the deer that pants for the streams of water, the deer that desperately needs water to quench his thirst. I thought we're desert dwellers. We uniquely know about thirst, don't we? Maybe not hunger. We may not know about hunger in a society where we are easily filled physically with food, but out in a desert, we know about thirst. We know what it's like to desperately want a good cold drink of water. That is the illustration the psalmist has for longing for God. And I'm intrigued by that. I just sense the passion in his pursuit for God, much like somebody in a dry land wanting water to satisfy thirst. And I'm intrigued by that because I think, do I really desire God to the degree that the psalmist does? Passionately pursuing God. I think about the story of the encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, no doubt a familiar story to most of us, recorded in John chapter 4. As I thought about that story, in the most general sense, it is a story about passionate pursuit. We have a woman who goes to a well for water at kind of an odd time of day. Not the typical time of day. Most of the women at that time would go early in the morning and get water. But here's a woman who comes much later in the day, coming to a well for water, and she comes when she does to avoid the other women because we learn that she has lived a life of misguided passion. As Jesus points out to her in that story, reminding her of her situation, that she's had five husbands and a current live-in lover. No doubt, passion has been misdirected in her life. And I think of what Jesus says to her and the comments he makes really follow along the lines of passion, in this case of thirst, as we just looked at in the psalm. Chapter 4, John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus says to the woman, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask and he would give you living water. Intriguing. The ways she has sought to satisfy thirst. And here is Jesus offering to her living waters. And in the conversation that continues, it eventually turns to true passion and true thirst. As Jesus says, an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And so getting down to real thirst, real passionate pursuit, as they talk about what worship really is, God desires those who have a passion, seeking him in spirit, seeking him according to the lines of truth. Those are the people that the Father seeks as worshipers. You might say he is passionate in seeking worshipers that are passionate about him. And so we learn those things. I think about passion and passionate pursuit, and I think about the most outstanding people listed in the pages of Scripture, people of passion, granted many times misguided, but people of passion, kind of a common denominator I hadn't seen before. I think first of all of King David. We know that he had passion that got in the way and got him into a lot of trouble, but here is a passionate man who has left us a rich legacy concerning passionate pursuit of the Creator God through the Psalms. And so here is a man of passion. I think of Peter the Apostle, a passionate man. A man that was probably the most hot-headed of all the disciples. A man, we might say, of reckless, misguided passion. You know, to lop off a servant's ear, that's probably the ultimate. You know, in his passion to serve Christ and do the right thing according to what he thinks, pulling out a sword and lopping off someone's ear, that's about it for misguided passion. But here is a man who is passionate in a wrong way, but yet that passion is channeled where it ought to go, channeled in really a life-changing way, in a life-changing proclamation of the gospel at the day of Pentecost. And we read throughout Acts about healings done through him and the profound impact he had upon people's lives. A man of passion, when redirected, was used mightily. Saul, who later was renamed Paul the Apostle, also a passionate man, ultimately misguided in his passion. He was passionate for God and thought that the best thing he could do is rid the earth of Christians. Talk about misguided passion, but nevertheless, a man of passion. Tremendous passion that guided him in this. And Jesus encounters him on a road to Damascus and changes his life, and that passion is redirected where it ought to go. And so he becomes passionate for the cause of Christ and the cause of truth. And because of him, at least half of the New Testament is there for us. And our lives have been impacted by this man when his passion was properly directed. The passion of Christ. You know, we think of his suffering, his death on the cross as the passion of Christ, but there is a verse that I've come to appreciate in a greater way in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 7, that talks about his passion in a way that we don't often think of. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 7, says that during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. There's an aspect of passion you don't often think of with Jesus. A man passionate in prayer. You see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's passionate. He's praying fervently, God, if it's possible, let your will be done in another way. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Here he is passionately praying. And you think about all throughout the Gospels how many nights he spent in prayer. How often he was passionately pursuing his Father. And what a great pattern and example for us. So you think of the passion of Christ. Very human struggles that he faced as he grappled with God's will and God's plan and his relationship with his Father. So I think about this business of passion. Again, going back to the 42nd Psalm and passionately pursuing God. And I think that passion, even misguided, as we've given some examples of Scripture, misguided passion at least can be directed and it can be redirected. But the worst thing of all is for there not to be passion. When it's lacking, nothing can be done. I think in the message of Jesus to the seven churches in Revelation, one church in particular, Revelation 3 verses 15 and 16, he writes to the church at Laodicea, a church without passion. And he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold, that you don't have misguided passion, or hot, that you have the right kind of passion. I wish that you were cold or hot. In a sense, I wish that you had either misdirected passion or the right passion, but the fact that you have no passion at all because you're lukewarm and you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, or more accurately, this is gross, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. He says, I have no place for you without passion. And so a message that rings down to us, passion, a passionate pursuit of that which is important. Passion without substance is pointless. It's important to be passionate about the right things. I think in the wisdom of the writer of Proverbs, chapter 19, verse 2, zeal is not good without knowledge. Zeal, passion without knowledge is not good. That's pointless. But I think I could reverse what the writer of Proverbs says and say, knowledge without zeal is not good either. We can have truth and have no passion for it, and that's probably no better than having passion without truth. And so it's important that we have both. You know, I believe in truth. I'm passionate for truth. I don't regret an emphasis upon biblical truth, but I do clearly see that truth without passion is ineffective. If I can state this, I think this is true. Challenge me if not, but doctrine without desire is dead. Doctrine without desire is dead. If you have truth and there is no passion for it, it's about the same, I think, as not having truth at all. Jesus, who is our perfect example in all ways, balanced both perfectly. It is never more clear than what you read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. It says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. I love that. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Sometimes I kind of skip over that last part. But I see the perfect balance of passion with Jesus in that verse. He absolutely was passionate about the message of the kingdom, the good news of God's plan to restore this earth to paradise as it was in the beginning. He was passionate about that. But I see passion that is displayed in compassion in the way he went about healing diseases and every kind of sickness. We may not be empowered to do the same things, but I believe there's the balance, there's the ideal, is that we are passionate for the truth, the message of the kingdom certainly, but compassionate because of that for the needs of others. As those who place a priority on the message of the coming kingdom of God, we are sometimes identified as part of the restoration movement. And I think that's a good phrase. That sums up our passion. The plan of God to restore the earth and all of its brokenness to its original condition, that's the way it comes around in the end. As it started in Genesis, God's plan is to bring it in Revelation all the way back around, paradise restored. And so as a result of understanding that from Scripture, we indeed are part of the restoration movement. What that means to us today, I believe, is that we have a passion for the restoring effect of the kingdom of God upon all human brokenness. And I think that's an intriguing thing as far as our passion for truth and how it fleshes out. That's how it works. If we are part of this thing that Jesus was all about, the coming kingdom of God, it is the plan to restore brokenness to wholeness. And so much as it is in effect now, and we participate with that today, restoring brokenness incrementally as we anticipate its full restoration in the age to come. We have a passion for truth that leads to compassion for people in their brokenness, even for our own brokenness as well. And so it leads to that kind of compassion and passion. I think about this passionate pursuit concerning truth, and prayer is certainly a big part of that. To be compassionate people, to be passionate for truth is also to be passionate in prayer. I think about a classic writer, a man by the name of E.M. Bounds, who's written much in bygone years concerning prayer and especially passion for it. And it fits this theme this morning we talk about in passionate pursuit. He says, desire gives fervor to prayer. Strong desires make strong prayers. There can be no true praying without desire. So again, if you want to tie these things together, again, I go back first of all to Psalm 42 where we started. Panting for the Lord, even as a deer pants for the streams of water. Prayer certainly is the avenue where that is fleshed out, that we come before God passionately pursuing Him through prayer. I may have shared this with you before. I will never forget my friend Carl, the first church that I pastored in Ohio so many years ago. A man of prayer, a man who believed in prayer so much that he thought this young pastor needs to get in a regular practice of prayer, in particular with him. And very early on Saturday mornings, a man who was a bricklayer who went off to work quite early, but on Saturday mornings he wanted to pray together with his pastor. So we had a weekly appointment. It was not easy for this young man to get out of bed. I'm not a morning person. And I'm still not. I'm better, but not by any stretch at that time. He got me up at some ridiculously early hour so that we could pray together. I remember one instance in particular that is burned into my mind. As we prayed together, His emotions took over. And he's crying. He's lamenting in prayer. And he's overcome with emotion. And I'm just kind of in awe. I'm there and it's like, what's upsetting Carl? And I remember when he regained some composure, he says, "You don't know what it means to be lost." And I've never forgotten that. He was so burdened by the brokenness of people outside of Christ. He's praying for people that he knows outside of Christ. And his heart was so moved in that. He was passionate in his prayer that God might somehow intervene and spare those people that he knew that were outside of Christ. I thought, what a passion. Do I have that passion and compassion? And that example has been with me throughout these years as I've thought about that. Am I that burdened by those who are outside the hope of the kingdom of God through Christ? I think that I am not, but I desire that. I desire to have more of that. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Again, that idea of passionate pursuit. Perhaps I just confess to you, I may not be that compassionate for those outside of Christ. Maybe if I more passionately pursued God, I might be more aware of what it's like to be lost without the hope of the age to come. Passionate pursuit. Along these lines, I've thought about the six longest months in my life. It was the time between when Jill and I were engaged until we were married. And she lived in Canada, and I was a student at Bible College in Illinois. I didn't get to see her. I didn't get to be with her during that time. And there was much focus in my life, much anticipation in my life of our marriage, of being with the one that I loved and that I longed for, that I wanted to be with. And I thought, that's probably the best example of passionate pursuit in my life. And that should be the precedent for my pursuit of God. That's the precedent for our pursuit of God. There should be that kind of passion to say, God, I want to be with you. That's the pain of the brokenness of this age. You know, you think about what's wrong in this world. What ultimately is wrong is we don't have a relationship with God that's unbroken, like good marriage. That's what we long for. That's what the psalmist is longing for. And when I think about why I want the kingdom of God to come upon earth, the ultimate thing is I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the dwelling of God coming down to be with man, and God would forever be upon a renewed earth with his people. And so that which we struggle with now, passionately seeking to pursue God, and there's struggles with that. You know, we pray and he doesn't answer sometimes, and he seems silent. There's a brokenness to it. That's what the kingdom of God ultimately brings to us, is a relationship with God that will not be broken, the most intimate relationship of all. And we passionately pursue that. That should be what truth does for us, is move us to passionately pursue the fulfillment of all that God has for us. One writer says, let us never hold God at arm's length. Would we dare describe the relationship with our spouse as, quote, decent, orderly, and controlled? Let us develop a spirit of openness. This is a spirit that longs for free-flowing communion with God. It is a spirit which dares to say to our Creator, let me draw close to you. Let me learn of you. Let me love you. Do you really desire to know God? How great is our thirst for his presence? How deep is our hunger for true worship? These are pivotal questions that underlie spiritual growth. A worshiper hungry for God. I know of no greater curse, says this writer, than to lose our hunger for God. Where there is genuine spiritual hunger, there exists a chance for God to break through in a sovereign way. There is hope and expectation. When people truly seeking God come together to worship, a divine sense of intensity prevails. Jeremiah 29:13, God says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Passionate pursuit. Things that have been on my mind lately. Things that may have sounded a little disjointed as I've shared them with you this morning. But I hope in all of this, some of this has made some sense. Passion for truth, but passion for the God of truth. and how important that is. May we be found to be those who passionately pursue our God and Creator through His Son, Jesus. Amen.